good job.
Good job. But when you say we make messes,
I make messes.
You know, no, you were right the first time. We. You'll need that.
Thank you, sir.
Oh, thank you. Well, good morning, all. A Mayday cracked through the speaker at the flight service station in the Alaskan Kenai Peninsula. A desperate pilot of a Piper A-22, a small single-engine plane, was reporting that he'd run out of fuel. He was preparing to ditch the aircraft in the waters of Cook Inlet. On board were four people, two adults, two young girls, ages 11 and 12. They departed 2 hours earlier from Port Allsworth, a small community on the south side of the lake shore of Lake Clark, bound for Sododa, a distance about 150 miles. Under normal conditions, it was a routine flight, but there was a combination of fierce headwinds, and the pilot had failed to top off his tank. Upon hearing the plane's tail number, the air traffic controller realized that his own daughter was on that very plane. In desperation, he tried all that he could to assist the pilot, but then the transmission went dead. The plane would crash in the icy waters. Four helicopters in the area would immediately begin to search. But the Cook Inlet, those waters have glaciers going into them that create currents that just suck the plane to the bottom. There is no evidence of the plane or of survivors. And they've been traveling without survival gear, leaving its four passengers with very little chance. Should the pilot have topped off his tank? Should the pilot had survival gear? Well, of course. Flying in Alaska requires all the precautions you can take. As a community, the Puget Sound, our brothers and sisters up in, you know, Marysville are struggling right now. Families, you know, the news of, you know, four in a car accident. I don't know if you've gone down the Auburn-Enumclaw Highway. You know, a very large reminder of those lives. I don't know if you're aware of it. You should be aware of it. But we are in the midst of a spiritual battle. Life is hard. Life happens. Are we topping our tanks off on a regular basis? Are we taking precautions? And what does that mean? And how do we do that? Naomi would have been better served if she'd been more faithful at topping off her tank. Let's see why. But first, we're in a study in the book of Ruth. Ruth is broken up into four sections. There's the setting. And then we will set the table as she now arrives in Bethlehem, where everything begins to see the stage as set for this glorious conclusion of this book. So we're in that first section. You know, there's the under that setting, there are two parts in Moab in transition. We are now in that final week of Naomi returns. So, those of you who like to stand for the reading of God's word, I invite you to do so. We'll be reading out of Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about that when they had come to Bethlehem, and all the city was stirred because of them, and the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and as a community, there's a certain sense of feeling rocked, a certain sense of being unprepared. And so we ask that you bring comfort, that you bring strength, that you bring wisdom, discernment, that you bring us hope, and that we fill us with your spirit as you woo us to yourself. In Jesus' glorious name, amen. The circumstances of life often speak loudly. Sort of like Lucy one day when she felt the need to explain to Charlie Brown life. She says, and I quote, "Charlie Brown, you are a foul ball in a line drive of life. You're the shadow of your own goalpost. You're a miscue. You're a three-putt on the 18th green. You are a 7-10 split in the 10th frame. You have dropped a rod and reel in the lake of life. You're a missed free throw, you're a shanked 9-iron, a called third strike, a bug on the windshield of life. Do you understand? Have I made myself clear?" she pronounces to Charlie Brown. Yes, life wants to make itself very clear. Life wants to lie to us, trample us. The evil one wants to destroy. But do we, can we choose the truth of God over the lies of this world? Can we take control of what goes on in our own heads? Let's find out. Verse 19. So they went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came about that when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" We know nothing of this trip back to Bethlehem. Normally, you would have taken a caravan or you would have traveled in groups because of the dangers of thieves along the road. So we have this dangerous trip with two unaccompanied women fearfully making their way to Bethlehem. Or maybe, equally dangerous, a trip of two accompanied women traveling in a caravan. It was a significant step of faith to begin that journey. And they make it back to Israel safely. So the fact that they both went until they came to Bethlehem is significant. The expected emotion would be relief, would be thanksgiving to God for his provision for them and his taking care of them. But that's not what we see going on, is it? What did they talk about? Did Naomi instruct Ruth in the faith? Did Naomi do their prayer? Or just sadness morphing into bitterness? What horrible thing is God going to do to us next? And you see Naomi having that conversation, you know, as they journeyed from Moab to Bethlehem. But they do arrive safely. And an interesting thing happens. And it came about when they'd come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. Now, that word stirred in the Hebrew is an interesting word, tehom. It means to be shaken up, to be disquieted. Something is producing some significant murmuring, conversation, and uncomfort, discomfort. Well, what could that be? Well, the text says, the women are wondering, is this Naomi? Now remember, Naomi and Elimelech had left with their happy family in tow off on an adventure. They would have been the talk of the small village Bethlehem. Things were hard. Should we do the same? To stay, to go. Every husband and wife were struggling with that same question, those same decisions. Do we go somewhere else where we can feed our family? Do we stay? There was a stir. But now, here she comes. But it's not Naomi and Elimelech and their boys. It's just Naomi and this strange woman with her. What had happened? Why does Naomi, usually upbeat, positive woman that she was, she's not looking very happy. She's not looking very upbeat. The whole village is disquieted. Verse 20. And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So if someone gets up the nerve to verify, this is Naomi, right? And they get a little more than they bargained for. Don't call me Naomi, Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. See, there was a practice in the Middle East of changing your name to reflect a changed circumstance. For example, we see Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel. Matter of fact, Moses takes Hosea and calls him Joshua, literally changing his name from salvation to the Lord is salvation. See, in other words, Moses is pronouncing, as he calls this new leader, in essence, we are not salvation. Salvation does not reside in us, but the Lord is salvation. Somehow it was important to Moses that he wanted the people to know that. That whenever they mentioned their new ruler's name, Joshua, they would be reminded that salvation is a gift from their Lord. So we find Naomi, a name that means pleasant, demanding to be called Mara, which literally means bitter. Why? Because things have changed. She wants to be called Mara. She feels that the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me, so call me bitter. Up to this point, we have been seeing the name Yahweh. But now she uses a different name. She uses the name Shaddai, the Almighty. She rightly points to God as Almighty. She rightly ascribes all of life to the sovereignty of God, the good and the bad. She rightly sees that God is doing his thing, that God cannot be resisted. At this point, her theology is actually very good. It's when she looks to God's motives that we see a problem. Verse 21, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? She's a cheery one, isn't she? Is God sovereign? Yes. Is God at work? Yes. And yes, Naomi went out with her husband and her two sons. And yes, she has come back without them. Her circumstances are authentic. But has she come back empty? What about Ruth? How does Ruth feel standing there? I chop liver? You know? Does Ruth feel disrespected, devalued? We don't know. Because Naomi continues with, change my name. God is mad at me. Yahweh has witnessed against me, and the Almighty Shaddai has afflicted me. Interesting subnote. A lot of Old Testament critiques of people who are busy trying to undermine the biblical documents. What they'll say is, oh, you see here how that name of God has changed. So we have a different author. But no one ever questions that the same guy wrote Ruth. So the same text has multiple different names of God referring to the same God. For those of you who like that type of criticism. But back to Naomi. God's mad. Yahweh is witness against me. The Almighty One, the Shaddai, has afflicted me. See, at this point, Naomi is buying into the lie, and it was a cultural lie, that God gives good stuff to the people he likes. We see it clearly in the Pharisees as they were approaching Jesus. You know, that we are the righteous, we are the good guys, we get the blessings of God. Unless, of course, Jesus is blessing someone else by healing them, well then, no, that's the work of the devil. Plenty how that can cut both ways. See, if you are right with God, you get the goodies. It's a cultural assumption. But isn't that what the whole book of Job is about? Is undermining that? That bad things happen to good people because God is doing a good work? Does that make sense? You know, from this side of eternity, it doesn't. But yet, God seems to think that struggle is good for us. That we are to consider it all joy, my brethren, my sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, not as perfect and sinless, but that you lack in nothing that God has ascribed to you. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy. I mean, there is a theology in North America, it's an interesting concept, that God owes us health, wealth, and happiness. That if you have enough faith, you will be healthy, wealthy, and happy. I mean, really. Job's friends, those of you who are unfamiliar with Job basically loses everything, and his good friends gather around him and basically say, okay, Job, what did you do wrong? Job, what sin is in your life that we don't see that God has done this to you? I mean, really. What did Paul do to get his head removed from the rest of his body? You know? And how about John? I think John probably had the worst of it. They boiled John in oil. What did he do to deserve that? And to make it even worse, he survives. I mean, you're going to get boiled in oil. At least let's die, right? Yeah? Or Peter, who just hung on a cross upside down. You know, yeah, the scriptures are filled with prosperity theology, aren't they? Yeah. I mean, not even to mention Jesus' death on a cross. God doesn't always make sense. But God is always working all things for good. God knows where and how all this is going to end. Amen? Is that good news? I mean, think about it. How horrific is it that God himself has to come to earth and put himself on a cross? A brutal, barbaric death. That is the cost of our salvation. Does that make any human sense? I mean, does it? God's ways are so far above us as the heavens are above the earth. You see, Naomi is so focused on her loss that she can't look to see if God is doing something. I'm suffering, therefore I'm bad, and God is mad. That's as simple as it is in her head. Suffering, bad, mad. But we know how this story ends. And God is doing something. Something big. Something, well, we'll have to wait as the story unfolds, won't we? Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Verse 22 summarizes chapter 1, the setting of the book. Death, loss, moved to Bethlehem. What's God up to? See, a famine drove Naomi to Moab. Now she returns with a famine of her soul. What is God up to? Chapter one ends actually on a note of hope. And it came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Barley was that first grain that broke the dirt. It would usually be harvested as early as March, wheat a few weeks later. It was a time of hope. You survived winter and you didn't starve. New food is coming up. The sun is getting warmer. The days are getting longer. There's hope. Why did Naomi and her family leave? There was no food. But now God has visited his people and there is food. A good harvest for a people in need. And this is a harvest that God is going to use to bring out the unfolding plan for sending Jesus to this earth. So what's the point? We started this morning with a question. Are we aware of the spiritual battle? See, Naomi doesn't seem to be aware that life is hard and life happens. Was she topping off her tank, her spiritual tank, on a regular basis? Was she in fellowship with other believers? See, there may not have been a synagogue in her area, but the Jewish community had a tradition, a meeting near the river. In this day, towns were always near rivers. And if you didn't have a synagogue, if you were Jewish, you went down to the river to fellowship, to worship. It was a way to meet any other Jews in the community. Did she do that? Was she seeking God's perspective, seeking the fellowship of like-minded people? See, in our day and age, we have this wonderful gift. We have this thing called the Bible. You know, we have study groups. What are we doing to survive the spiritual battle? Poor Naomi got ate up. But God is going to intervene. God is going to take action on her part. It will take Naomi to see that God is working, that God is moving, and for her to join God in his plan. Brothers and sisters, we must be aware of the battle around us. We must learn how to use our sword. That is the only offensive weapon God has given us. The last time Ryan emceed, he pulled out the helmet and the shoulder pads, and remember? But this is our sword. This is the offensive weapon that we get to wield, to protect, to defend. In it is the words of life. You know, are we in it? You know, as young people, you go and you're exposed to a world of lies. Do you wash yourself with the washing of the word? Husbands, wives, do we care, nurture one another? We must be in community. We must be, in essence, in battle units. You realize that's what community is? Let's go and have some donuts. Life is good. No. Well, yeah, that is true. Everybody loves a good donut. But you realize that we gather in small community units because those are battle units. Those are platoons where we gather and we encourage one another. We correct one another. We equip one another. The Scottish preacher George H. Morrison said, 9/10 of our unhappiness is selfishness. Naomi was focused on her loss. She was imprisoned by her selfishness. Human, normal emotions of loss. But instead of drawing her closer to God, she became bitter. And she was bitter with God. She was not equipped for the battle. Are we? Are you? If circumstances dictate your life, right? If the circumstances of life dictate how you feel about life, are you equipped for the battle? If circumstances tell you how God feels about you, are you equipped for the battle? If you doubt God is good or that God is sovereign, then are you equipped for the battle? If we're not in fellowship with one another, if we're not in the Word of God, how can we know the mind of God? How can we be equipped for the spiritual battle? Because there are lies in our culture, and there's lies that our culture believes. There's a falsehood of depravity all around us. Are we equipped for battle? Proverbs 23, verse 7, this is the first half, part A, says, "For as he or she thinks within ourselves, so are we." Do you know that? As you think is who you are. What does your internal dialogue look like? What is your self-talk? What's the conversation you're having in your head on a regular basis? Are you affirming God's truth to yourself? Or are you affirming lies? And if you're not in the Word, if you're not in fellowship, how would you know the difference? You ever think about that? If you're not in a community and being honest with what you're thinking and saying, if you're not transparent with what's really going on in your head, how would you know if you're lying to yourself? See, we need to be in the Word. Because we're not in the Word and we're not in fellowship, we could be believing lies. Lies about ourselves, about God, about others. You may be telling yourself stories that simply are not true. You see, brothers and sisters, there are two things that are very true, but as a culture, we generally only believe one or the other. You know that? Let me share those two truths that as a culture, we force people to believe one or the other. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so there's a whole group of people that, "Oh, shoot, I'm a sinner. Why try? What's the use? Why fight the battle?" Yeah. Sin rules my life. Pass the ice cream. Or the heroin. Or the alcohol. Or the TV remote. Or the mouse. Or your phone. Fill the empty void with something. Instead of, as Psalms 139:1 says, "O Lord, search me, know me, purify me, change me." Because the other truth, you see, we either choose that truth or we choose the other truth. Out of, like, for example, Psalms 139, verse 14. "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. I am just amazing. I don't sin. Everything I think is just God's gift to whoever I bestow it on. Let me blog and tell you all about it. Let me tweet and text so you can know that I only used 12 sheets of toilet paper." Yes, it does get that minutia. But you know what? You are God's amazing gift to us, the body. You have not been made for yourself. You have been made to be part of a community. And you are wonderful. You are absolutely fantastic with a sin nature. And you can get really twisted without community. You see, both of those are true. But no, we only want to believe one or the other, because it gives us an excuse to do what we want. We must embrace both truths, knowing that we are sinners and God loves us and has fearfully and made us wonderful. Because anything less means we're not ready for the spiritual battle. We must be in community. And do consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more that you see the day draw near. Hebrews 10:24-25. And we must be in the Word, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Bummer, right? Is it okay for us to love one another and be honest with one another? Can we assume that we actually care about one another and have each other's best interest at heart? Yeah. Amen. Does that help us understand 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18? If when life happens, or you hear something that is hurtful or disappointing, you say, Lord, I will rejoice always. I will pray without ceasing. In everything I'll give thanks, for this is God's will for me in Christ Jesus. Right? Can we say that? Does that make sense? In light that God promises that consider it all joy in our lives. God promises to bring things in our lives that are just not going to make sense. So in everything, give thanks. That God promises in Romans 8, 28 and 29, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, are called according to his purpose. Why? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Does that make sense? I mean, I'm really asking the question. Does that make sense? In the midst of trial and tribulation and hurt and loss, does it make sense? Uh-huh. It doesn't?
You don't want to thank God. It doesn't seem right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, we should.
Mm-hmm. Because let me ask you a question. Those of you who in the midst of trauma have done this, what is the result?
Peace.
Help me. Uh-huh. Specific situations. What situation have been as horrific and you have seen, you've been thankful and you've seen God work together for good? Trusting God has your kids.
Even though they're halfway across the country.
Yeah. And how has God ministered and blessed you?
I can't even count.
Mm-hmm.
There's things, it's funny, when you're willing to surrender, he's got a way of getting you to the end of yourself, and it takes longer for some people. But when you're able to do that, the peace that comes, like you guys were all saying, the joy, there's joy. You get down the road a little bit, and you look back, you're kind of able to piece together what he was doing. It's not always apparent going into it or standing in the middle of it, you know, and it's not always easy.
So, those of you didn't hear, kids are in Colorado.
They're, yeah.
Separated from his children, and yet God is creating peace, and God is creating depth, and God is creating growth in the midst of that. And build, yeah, and learning to trust him. Yes, Amy. Accused of a silly, bizarre thing. Mm-hmm.
It was awful. probably you guys are shocked. I don't know. I don't share that without relationship. So I trust you with this. However, this last 2 weeks, there was a media frenzy. My face is on the news. So if you felt like I was familiar when I came to this church, it's because I'm a pedophile. No,
and you've been hired back by the school district.
It was wrong.
So yeah.
I've been cleared. Mm-hmm. However, there are, there was residual things in my life. But this attack on my staff has been very heavy and very, very media centered. It's
Amen.
Dad?
Yes, sir.
Thanking God through trials requires faith that God will take care of things. Can you believe that?
Mm-hmm.
That's how I see it. And at a trial, it's not a bad thing.
Mm-hmm.
It builds it.
Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials.
It also reveals a person's heart.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's the toughest part, is you have to be thankful while you wait because you don't see the end result.
That's profound. You have to be thankful while you wait. While you wait. Amen.
That's how your change.
Mm-hmm. Hear that? Kim said that the circumstances might not change, but you change in the circumstances.
And through that, you put on God's power on display.
And God's power is displayed. Yeah, Ryan.
The fact is, try to do it yourself.
Absolutely.
And Ryan said, if you do it yourself, it's just exhausting. Yeah.
No, you can't do it.
Yeah, you can't. You know what? Forgive me. Let me pull this together. Excellent. Better than the closing illustration I was going to use. So we'll ditch my closing illustration and allow me to close with, I've had the privilege now of walking with Jesus since 1973. For those of you who are counting, that's like over 40 years. You know what? It is amazing that when I think about me and get focused on me, it's discouraging and The trials and tribulations are like a tidal wave that wash over. But in the midst of those, when we actually walk in thankfulness, you know what? God sees us through, not drowning, but overcoming. We need to be overcomers in the spiritual battle together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray for my brothers and sisters who are struggling with those truths, that are in horrific trials, that just feel like are going to eat us up alive. Father, allow us just to grab hold of you and hang on as you do your work in us and through us to your glory. In Jesus' glorious name. And they all said,